So I just want to, I don't normally read this stuff like as part of the program, but I just want to read a paragraph and a half to you from the promo materials that was sent about the book, The Dusty Ones, from A.J. Swoboda. It says, well, the, first of all, the book says you can discover why wandering is a spiritual discipline to be practiced. And it says, through every turn of the biblical story, God's people are a wandering people. When they're rescued from slavery in Egypt, God sends them into the desert where they wander for a generation. Jesus and his disciples wander from town to town. In fact, some of God's most important truths are imparted to people with dusty feet as they travel on the road. With his trademark thoughtful introspection, A.J. Swoboda boldly suggests that wandering is not an absence of faith, but a central component of faith. And so that's why we're going to talk with him today about The Dusty Ones, why wandering deepens your faith. But right out of the box, A.J., I want to say welcome again, but I've got a I want to protest. This interview is under protest because in the materials it says that you've authored several books, and it lists A Glorious Dark and Introducing Evangelical Eco-Theology, but it doesn't mention Messy, which was my favorite book of all time. So, I'm not happy, bro.
Wow. Yeah. Of all time, Neil, that's a big statement.
Yeah, it was phenomenal. Excellent book that I recommend you get your hands on if you can find a copy, because maybe only bootleg editions are available now or something. So, yeah. But
Neil, it's great to be back with you, Neil. We'll just make this a yearly conversation.
I'm good with that. Just keep pumping the books out and we'll keep having you on. That's great. I got to tell you a side note. I don't mean to get off topic here for a second, but last fall, my wife and I traveled the West Coast from L.A. up to about Portland, celebrating our 30th anniversary, which was a great joy.
Cool.
You know, we just took time hanging out in little towns and stuff. And I told her at some point, I just want to get as far north as I can, because I'm hoping to catch up with A.J. Swoboda in a coffee shop somewhere.
And, no kidding.
Yeah,
oh, my goodness.
I literally actually thought about calling you, and I thought, you know, he's going to think I'm like a groupie or some whack job or something. So I chickened out, man, but I was going to try to catch it. You're in Seattle, right? I would have had to go further north, I think.
No, we're in Portland. Yeah,
we
live in Portland. You should have dropped me a note.
I was there for 3 days in Portland.
It's our loss. I can't believe we didn't get to hang out.
My rental car got towed in Portland.
No,
I have fond memories.
Delightful. That's what we do. We do donuts, coffee, and towing. Those are the three things that we
three
do in
big
Portland.
Things. Yeah. Wow. Bummer. I totally missed out on that. All right. Well, here we go again. This one's called The Dusty Ones, and you got to help us out because sometimes you throw a word out and people have an immediate impression. When you say the word wandering, usually you're thinking about somebody just wandering aimlessly and they end up getting picked up by the authorities and taken to a place where, you know, they can be helped. So, but what do you mean by wandering in a biblical sense?
Yeah, maybe it would be helpful to kind of tell the story of the book in the first place, which I think really can kind of illustrate that. About a year and a half ago, I did probably the dumbest thing I could do as a pastor. I took 9 months to preach through the book of Numbers in the Bible, which I'd actually never heard anybody preach through Numbers before. And I wanted to take kind of a long period in this book because I actually found some themes to be really beautiful in this particular section in the Bible. And what I found when I preached this book, as we read through it week after week after week, what were the number of times that God's people find themselves in the desert, the number of times that God's people find themselves wandering, not necessarily even knowing where they're going, but God is with them and God is present. And the more I looked into it, I was shocked. The theme of wandering in the Bible is not as negative as we've given it over to. I mean, when I think of wandering, I think of something that's bad.
Right.
When in reality, God is actually the one that initiates the wandering for God's people so many times. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that the saints all wandered because this world was not worthy of them.
Hmm.
And so I came to the conclusion that wandering, while at times can be bad, ultimately is a really, really important part of God's plan in our lives, that wandering is not the result of us always doing something wrong. Sometimes God actually creates the wandering.
And sometimes an observation like that catches our attention because we find ourselves in a period of wandering. Or, you know, in other words, biblical truth sometimes jumps off the page at us when we're in a particular place. And I'm curious to know, did you just discover that as a biblical theme, or was God tying that back to something that was going on with you at the same time?
Yeah, well, that's a great... Like, I don't know too many people... Well, I don't know too many Christians that... or non-Christians, for that matter, that that would say that they've fully arrived. I mean, it seems to me that we're all, in some sense, wandering until glory, right? I mean, we're all sort of in this middle space where we're awaiting the moment of redemption that, that God is bringing. But the truth is, I think the more honest we are with ourselves, I think every single one of us are wandering in some way, shape, or form, be it we're confused about what God's doing in our life, we're confused about, you know, where we're going, we're confused about why we're doing what we're doing. And what I've come to discover is that often in those times, that's like God setting up a date with us. It's God actually creating a context where we can fall in love with Him, which I think God actually sometimes... This may shock some of your listeners, and you may even disagree yourself. I think God sometimes actually withholds answers from us. The answers that we wanted,
right,
we would no longer need Him. It actually becomes like God withholds the thing that we want in order for us to actually be desperate for Him.
Mm-hmm. I agree, 100%. And I got to believe that a lot of folks listening right now are kind of shaking their head in agreement. Yes, I understand where you're going with that. But so then... Well, with the positive definition or description you gave of wandering and the idea that God often used it to meet people in special places and use them in particular ways, so then the next question people jump to is, well, should I be trying to do this? Should I look for ways to wander? Or, but, you know...
Proactive wandering.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because we got some type A's out there and they're doers. But I did hear you say earlier, this is God-initiated, right?
Yeah, I don't. That's a really good point. You know, I don't. I actually think it's really dangerous for us to try to create wandering for the sake of wandering. I mean, you know, for example, here in Portland, which I'm going to guess is similar to Buffalo and other places on the East Coast, mm-hmm. In a place like Portland, it's culturally totally fine to be a spiritual seeker. Everybody's a spiritual seeker. I don't know any atheists who live in my neighborhood. I mean, everybody's spiritual. It's totally fine to be a spiritual seeker, but the minute you become a spiritual finder, you're closed-minded, arrogant, and bigoted.
Right.
I mean, it's very weird that, you know, we have culturally permission to seek, but don't you dare find anything.
Right.
I mean, the good news of Jesus is not just about seeking. It is also about finding. It is about actually arriving. It's about this. We don't just seek to seek. I mean, we seek because we desire to find God. To seek just for the purpose of seeking is not authentic seeking. If we're actually seeking, then we're looking to find something.
Sure.
And as a Christian, we would say, we found something. We found, or we should say, we've been found by something, and that is that we've been found by Jesus. And so, no, we don't create wandering experiences. It just so happens that we all are more often than not wandering, whether we're creating them or not. And when I wrote my book, Messy, the number one thing that people push back against is the theme of the book is that God uses messy people. And over and over and over again, people said, well, does that mean that we need to become messed up people in order for God to use us? And my answer is no, we don't need to become messed up people for God to use us. It's that's the only group of people that God has to use. There's nobody else.
Mm-hmm. yeah.
So no, we don't create wandering. It's just the reality of our lives. God doesn't have anybody else.
Man, that is so powerful. Sometimes when you talk, AJ, it's like you're flying a B-52 and you just drop truth bombs on people, and I don't even want to respond afterwards. I just want to let it sink in a little bit. I mean, that was an amazing statement that we should let ruminate for a while because of its implication and its power in our lives. We're going to take a break here in a moment, but I want to ask you before we get to that, just initially, what kind of feedback have you gotten thus far? Because, I mean... The title, at least the subtitle, is kind of catchy. You got the dusty ones, but then why wandering deepens your faith? And you're like, wait, what a second. Wandering's a bad thing. You addressed that earlier, but I wonder ultimately what kind of response you're getting from people who've read the book.
Yeah, I've been shocked. I was anticipating a lot more negative feedback than I got, frankly. But I haven't really encountered a whole lot of negative feedback. And the reason is I root the entire book in the Bible, and it's really hard to argue with the Bible if you're a Christian. Yeah. So I think when people read the book, they're like, oh, like this is actually the Bible, not just an idea that this author's coming up with. So I haven't encountered a whole lot of negative resistance. I can tell you my mom really loves it, and I'm really happy about that.
Yeah, that's a good place to start, right? And by the way, if your mom doesn't like it, right, you're in huge trouble.
Thank you.
Real quick here, you kind of try some of these ideas out on your congregation, right? I mean, because you're a pastor of a church, and you share these thoughts with people in small group settings or in coffee shops, mm-hmm. and maybe from the pulpit, I don't know, but do you bounce these ideas off some people that are close to you as you help form them into
absolutely.
Concrete thoughts?
Yeah. I would say that anything that I ever write is stuff that is birthed out of a community of people who are trying to follow Jesus together. So I don't write. All of my writings come out of pastoral work. I don't write in a bubble. I don't go out to a cabin and write for 3 weeks at a time. I don't have time to do that. I write in the midst of pastoring a group of sinners in Portland. And I don't write anything that's not birthed out of that. So by the time something makes it to a book, I've been ironing out these ideas for a year or two beforehand.
Right out of the box, I think of Abraham, you know, being called away from everything that he knew and loved, and essentially a come follow me kind of moment. The disciples obviously come follow me, and Jesus says, drop your nets, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, come follow me. So in a way, do you think that the wandering process is sort of symbolic of what it means to be a disciple, that we've been called to follow after Jesus, and in a way, it looks like wandering, but it's really following?
Yeah, not only is for instance Abraham called to follow God, but there's no point in that particular narrative, nor in the other narratives when Jesus calls his disciples or any other instance in which God calls somebody to follow himself. Does he actually give them the end point? Does he tell them where they're going? I mean, it's just right in the text that Abraham is, come with me to a land I will show you. God right. says, come follow me and I'll reveal to you where we're going to go. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I find it interesting in that you brought up the stories in which Jesus calls disciples to come follow himself. In all of those instances in which Jesus comes to a person and says, for example, he says to Matthew, the tax collector, and he says, leave behind your tax collector booth and come and follow me. Matthew leaves behind something in order to follow him. More often than not, we interpret leaving something behind as an act of repentance, leaving behind bad things. So I'm going to leave behind cussing, or I'm going to stop sleeping around, and I'm going to come follow you. And certainly there's an element in which following Jesus implies resurrection from, repentance from bad things. But
right.
they didn't leave behind bad things. I mean, Matthew left behind his occupation. The other fishermen left behind their fishing booths, their fishing nets, their boats. There's an element in what following Jesus is not just leaving behind bad things, but sometimes leaving behind really good things, leaving behind really, 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 really important good things in our lives that we think are integral to our being. And ultimately, whenever anybody seeks to follow God, whenever anybody seeks to follow Jesus, we're going to leave behind something. And sometimes those are bad things, and sometimes we're leaving behind things that we think or qualify as really good things. But regardless, there is an element of which we have to leave something behind. I can tell you for me and for a lot of people that are my age, part of following Jesus means leaving behind the certainty of knowing what we're doing with our lives. And there's a power in having a plan for your life, and we mm-hmm. all, you know, I think should think about what we're going to do with our lives. But ultimately, when we follow Jesus, for me, I'm constantly, consistently leaving my plans behind in order to follow him to the land that he's going to show me. And that is a scary place to be, and it should be for any of us. But ultimately, in the land of going with God where he's showing us, that's when we actually love him for who he is.
I don't know how you'd respond to this, but it's my brain is spinning right now, so I've got to throw something at you. I've felt over the last few years a real drawing from God to love lost people. And what I mean by that is I felt conviction that I have spent far too much of my life in the Christian bubble, shining my light amongst other lights. And we all know that light works better in the dark, right? I mean, a flashlight is more effective in darkness. And so I've that simple illustration's kind of been in my mind, and I've thought, Lord, what is that you're saying to me? Now, somebody might immediately say, well, then you should leave Christian radio and go work in a secular job. And that might be what God says to me, but that's not what I'm feeling at the moment, because I've got, you know, a lot of other time where I'm able to be around lost people and be involved in their world and in their lives and bring the truth of the gospel into those situations. But I guess what I'm getting at is when people think about, like, Abraham leaving everything behind and Peter and Andrew and James and John and so forth, just leaving stuff behind, I think that we make a mistake in the body of Christ of jumping to a conclusion that wherever we are right now is not the place that God can most effectively use us. That we must, you know, officially, like, leave something in order to go to the next thing. And I by the way, don't disagree with anything you've said prior to that, but I guess I also want to say that maybe somebody's listening right now and they're thinking, well, I need to leave this job where I work on an assembly line and get into full-time ministry so I can be really effective in God's kingdom, when actually they may be in the very place God wants them to be, and their wandering isn't about leaving their job. So if you can comment on that?
Absolutely. I think that you're completely right. In fact, leaving something behind may very well be leaving behind our desire to go somewhere else.
Right.
Ironically,
yeah.
it doesn't necessarily imply that we actually get up and leave where we're at. It may actually mean giving up our biggest dreams or giving up our biggest desires. I have a real critique, if I might lay it down, of this expression of Christianity that generally evangelicals have, which I'm an evangelical, so I can poke fun at myself. But this expression of evangelicalism that says something to the effect of, in order to be a radical Christian, you have to pack up your bags, sell everything you've got, and move to Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And while I believe that there are people who are called to do that, and I thank God for every single one of them, because that is a great sacrifice, that is a narrative that doesn't make any sense for the stay-at-home mom. That is a narrative that doesn't make any sense for the steelworker who spends his entire life working in a factory out of faithfulness to God.
Mm-hmm.
The truth is, God does keep us in places at times to be faithful where we're at. We don't have to be, in order to be radical, we don't have to fly across the world in order to do so. Sometimes the most radical thing to do is to stay and just be faithful with what you're doing today. To just wake up in the morning, make a breakfast, go to work, and come home and love your kids. Sometimes that is the most faithful thing somebody can do.
Well, I'm glad that you said that, because I don't want to give the impression to anybody that, you know, whatever it is you're doing right now is not a valid place for you to be.
Exactly.
Yeah. And, okay, so we've clarified that. So that's not a...
Yeah, a friend of mine actually said something to me recently that really... I think it's in the book that really, really spoke to me. That passage in Matthew where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, and he says that some of them gave him water and gave him clothing and visited him in prison. And a friend of mine, Josh Butler, who pastors a church here in Portland, was saying that a mom came up to him after that sermon was preached and said, "Well, what about me? I can't go spend time down." Kitchen. I can't go down and spend time at this kitchen. And he said, "Listen to me. You are giving a cup of water to three little children every day. Every single one of us is clothing Jesus. Every single one of us is giving a cup of water to somebody. It doesn't imply that you have to work the soup kitchen to be faithful to God. Just being faithful with what the situation that God has put you in right here and right now. Does that make sense?"
Absolutely. And I'm glad that you shared that, because we need to hear it. And I see. Because culturally, you know, the whole peer pressure thing in evangelical circles can be a really powerful deterrent to actually hearing the voice of God, you know, because we're looking at the person next to us in the pew thinking, what are they thinking of the decisions I'm making? I got to try to live up to their standard somehow, or, you know, and it's really not about the person next to me in the pew. It's about my relationship with Christ.
Yep. Yeah, and that goes back, Neil, to this narrative of what I've come to call fear factor Christianity, which is that we have to just be doing increasingly insane things in order to be following Jesus. And that's just not a gospel that makes sense for normal people, for people who have responsibilities in lives. And we've got to understand that God is for any of us. God is not somewhere else. He is right where we are at every moment of every day. The grass is never greener in God's kingdom because God is always present where we are.
Wow, that is huge. And that underscores so many things I've talked about on this program over the last few months. But I'm thank you for saying it because, AJ, if we're always looking for that, you called it a fear factor moment or whatever, right, the next most incredible thing, ridiculous thing we can do for God, then we're missing all of the simple opportunities to love him the way that he needs to be loved and love other people in the process of where God has placed us. So, like, you know, we're thinking, I got to get off this bus so I can go minister, and maybe the person sitting next to us on the bus is the one who needs the ministry. Our eyes are always, you know.
Or we're the one that need ministered to. I mean, the whole story of Jonah is the story of a missionary who God had to reach. It's the missionary is the one that actually God is after. And sometimes it's not just what we're doing for other people. Sometimes we're the last one, so we need to be reached ourselves.
Take a minute and just speak from your heart. We're going to delve deeper when we come back from our break here and hopefully get to some phone calls and some comments and stuff. But just... you had a passion in writing the book, and there's a message you want to communicate, a core message about all this. You've touched on it, obviously. But for those who may have just joined us in the last few minutes, we're talking about wandering and how it's not an obstacle in our faith. It's actually likely a key component of it. But, AJ, what would you say to the average person who's listening today, and they're kind of intrigued by the topic, but now you get a chance to speak into their heart. So I'm giving you the pulpit here.
Yeah, I'm going to borrow from Tolkien a great line that I think sums up the entirety of the book, and that is, not everyone who wanders is lost. Not all who wander are lost. Lostness and wandering are not the same thing. Wandering, God was with his people by cloud during the day and by fire at night. He was with his people in the wandering experience, and there is no reason to believe that God has left or abandoned you. He walks with you by cloud by day and by fire by night. He is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Not all who wander are lost.
All right, Larry from Oshawa, let's get there. And it's 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. So, all right, beyond Toronto, Larry, how are things in Oshawa?
Nice and sunny today, Neil, thanks. A little chilly with the wind, but nice and sunny.
Fabulous. All right, glad to hear it. So you've got a question or is it a comment?
Well, it's a kind of comment because I understand what he's saying about building your faith as you travel, because my wife and I moved to the Northwest Territories 5 years ago, or more than 5 years ago, it's almost 9 years ago. We moved up there to create an income for ourselves, and I was making a real good income, and I was interested in building a Bible study in the community that I was in, and somebody has talked to me about faith. And I always say, be careful what you say, because I said to the lady, it wouldn't make any difference if the Lord took everything away from me. I would still have faith in him. Well, lo and behold, 4 months later, I just entirely out of the blue, lost my job, lost my total income. My wife said to me, well, what are you going to do? And I said, well, we're going to go back home and trust in the Lord. Mm. And it's been just, and he's never let me down since. You know, it's amazing to go through that. And to just say, yeah, the Lord was maybe testing me, but he was behind me.
Hmm. There you go. How do you respond to that, AJ?
It sounds like most of our lives, my friend. I mean, the narrative of going and trusting God, and the Psalms. I was reading the Psalms this morning, and the Psalms are littered with people who were either on the verge of losing everything or had lost everything, who continued to give God praise in the midst of it. I love the Psalms. They often, you know, David will cry out to God and say, God, why is this going on? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Da-da-da. But by the end of every Psalm, he always says, but I praise you, God. And we call that anticipatory praise. It's praising God in the midst of our crisis, even before that they've been ironed out. It sounds like that's what God's really walked you through. That's great to hear.
Yeah, thank you, Larry. Appreciate the phone call. Now, in his case, he talked about, you know, obviously job-related / economic kind of wandering. What different faces can wandering have? Are you talking about spiritual wandering, in other words, faith-related issues like God, you know, who are you in the midst of my suffering here? I'm sure there's physical situations, but Where have you seen wandering in your life or the life of people you love?
You name it. Spiritual wandering, you know, relational wandering, seasons in your life when your marriage is not what you want it to be, spiritual wandering, relational wandering, physical wandering, times in our lives where God sometimes literally picks us up and puts us in another place. There's a physical dynamic to it, a geographic dynamic to it that often comes into play. You know, theological wandering, times in our life when we literally just don't have the answers to the questions that we're facing. You name it. I mean, we can have those kind of wandering experiences over and over and over again. But our hope, right, is settled in the hope of glory, and that is that we anticipate with great hopefulness that while we wander now, we will find what we are looking for in the presence of Jesus in the future. It is interesting, isn't it? I talk about this in the book, that God, the number of times in the Bible that God takes his people into places where they lose their water source. They don't have any water, and at times they have to do all sorts of crazy things in order to find water. Mm-hmm. But in the cases in which God's people enter spaces where there is no water is where they cry the most, which is ironic to me. You cry the most when there's the least amount of water. And the opposite of that is true in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, where it describes the river that goes down Jerusalem. There's going to be plenty of water. And the book of Revelation says, and every tear will be wiped from our face. And so it becomes the opposite. And so we hope in that. We hope in the day in which we no longer wander and are with Jesus for forever.
I want to ask you about your chapter called, I think it's called Losing Jesus. I'm not looking at the front of it here, but I got to read a quick part of this because it ties in with some of the stuff we've talked about previously on Lifeline. You said a Pharisee, now get this, a Pharisee can't be someone unless they are doing something. A Christian can be someone even when they are doing nothing. Wait a minute. And I totally, totally agree with you. But can you explain where you're going with that? Because it has to do with this idea, you know, the whole chapter really is about can we feel God? But that statement right there is just really powerful.
Well, it actually, my wife pointed out to me, I'm an only child of divorced parents, and I'm a go-do-it sort of guy, getting things done, you know, type A kind of personality. And I've never done well in scenarios or environments in which I don't have a job. And one of the most painful places for me is to go to parties or weddings or whatnot where I don't have something to do. I don't know how to put my hands in my pocket. I have to be doing something. And my wife has pointed that out to me a long time ago. She said, parties and weddings are really good for me when I'm performing them or I'm serving or I'm cooking, but I'm horrible at them. I just don't know what to do. And ultimately, that is the root. That's the root of Phariseeism, and that is that we don't know how to stop and just enjoy God. We constantly have to be doing something in order to feel like we have a value. One of the things that our church does as a community is we attempt to do what's called the Sabbath, which is this principle in the Bible through and through, where mm-hmm. you take a day a week and you stop and you just breathe and be with God. And we try to do that together. We don't do it perfectly, but we try to do it. And on that day, it is so difficult to be at peace because I'm addicted to doing all the time.
Right. Wow. The chapter, in a larger sense, is about whether or not, you know, God can be felt. And you do say, yeah, God can be felt. But some people seem to be very reliant on feelings to let them know whether or not they are in Christ or acceptable in his sight or being used in his kingdom. Can you talk about that for a minute? Because you devoted a whole chapter to it.
Yeah, feelings are important. Feelings are really important. God gave us feelings. The feelings of sadness and joy are feelings that God created. But more often than not, we replace truth or reality, or we even replace what God says with feelings. And we are more faithful to those feelings than we are to Jesus. And so our feelings become our Lord. Paul describes this in the book of Philippians when he says that your stomach has become your God. It's this way of existing in which I am my feelings. I think that there are two narratives taking place in our culture right now. I think that there's the narrative that says truth is within me, That is that I can discover truth from within myself. And so the narrative of truth becomes about finding that which is true inside of me. It becomes about self-discovery. And there's another narrative that says truth is outside of ourselves. And that is that truth is something to be found and discovered outside of ourselves. And so we spend our lives looking for it. And more often than not, I think our culture is infatuated with the first one that says truth is within us and we can find it. The problem with that is eventually we'll get to the point where what the book of Judges says, that everything, we will do whatever we see right in our own eyes. And that is that if truth is within us, we become whatever we feel and think. But the Christian narrative does not say truth is from within us. A Christian narrative says truth is outside of us, and it's our job to stand up, leave our tax collector's booth, and go follow him. And that's a different narrative. It's a very painful narrative at times, because it displaces us and it causes us to go on a journey, and it's painful and it's hard. We often worship our feelings. We think what is true is what we feel, and that is incredibly deceptive. Our feelings are not our Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and sometimes our feelings actually deceive us.
Yeah, it's not only deceptive, I'd also say it's dangerous, and I'm sure you'd agree with me. A very dangerous place for a Christian to be, you know, relying on feelings, which are so fickle and can change at any given moment.
Yeah. Look at this last Sunday was Palm Sunday, right? I mean, it wasn't the same crowd. It was two different crowds, but the crowd, right, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowd cries, Hosanna, save us.
Right.
And then within 2 days, 3 days, a crowd is crying, crucify him. I mean, that is the fickleness of humanity. And we're not called to be fickle like that. That's not work. We're not called, we are, generally are fickle like that, but that's not, God has not created us to be like that.
Real quick, can you describe Theophilus, what kind of a church it is?
Because
I get the feeling that it's not like what, you know what I mean? It's not your standard run-of-the-mill, you know, whatever we thought of church kind of church.
Yeah, well, Portland, I mean, in terms of content, we are pretty normal in the sense that we worship Jesus and the Trinity and agree that the Nicene Creed is true and that the Bible is inspired and all that stuff.
Right.
But in terms of the people that come, it's a weird church, just like Portland's weird. I mean, I pastor a church of about, I don't know, 400 people, but a lot of people who are not like church-goey people. So a lot of young, disenfranchised cynics who are very passionate about truth and justice, but have traditionally had very hard times with the church. And it's a funny group of people. I call it the young and the restless, about 18 to 35-year-olds, urban professionals, very unique group of people. But we're trying to love Jesus together, and one of the things that we do as a church that I believe in wholeheartedly is that we eat a meal together every week as a church. Every Sunday as we gather, we eat together every week, and that to me is where heaven kisses earth. I mean, it's just a beautiful experience to watch people share a meal in a culture where people don't eat together anymore. Generally speaking, we just kill or hurt people or say really mean things to people that we disagree with, and we're trying to learn how to undo that. Actually love people that are different than ourselves.
What a radical idea that is. Wow.
Imagine it.
Off-air question. I'm a single person. Can your guest describe, what does it say here? Oh, can your guest describe wandering as it relates to love and marriage, I guess, in terms of getting married?
That's a great question. Well, first of all, I would say, particularly if the person who's asking that question is single, I would say, first of all, that marriage is not a fix-all, and marriage is not the church has done a phenomenal job of heightening singleness as being some kind of disease or leprosy. Paul, if he came around today, would thrash us and say that we are completely wrong. I mean, he advocates for singleness and says it's better to be single than to be married. And too often, I find that single people look at marriage as some sort of final arrival. And I can tell you, as somebody who's married, there are times that I wish I could go back to singleness. And I sometimes look at single people and feel the way that they look when they look at married people.
Right.
We all, whether we are married or we are single, we are all wandering as it relates in some way, shape, or form to other people as it relates to romance or our sex life, or it comes to, you know, finding people that we can walk with in this life. Don't think that only single people wander. Us married people wander all the time too. It's universal.
Yeah, and again, the way you just mentioned the word wander in light of being single or married, some people might say, well, wait, wandering's a bad thing. You're talking about wandering eyes. No, you're not talking about wandering eyes. It's about this journey situation of following after God and learning to trust Him in the middle of wherever God has us. I want to encourage, obviously, people to get a copy of the book, and you've got some great endorsements on here and stuff like that, but give us a final go-around here on why you believe this is a valuable book for the church today, you know, for where we're at today in the body of Christ. And in some cases, AJ, there are people out reading books about how to be radical for God, and I'm not picking on any title of any particular book, but there's that mindset that says we have to do something really astounding to please God. And there's others who really only, you know, give Jesus lip service and show up to church every other Sunday and kind of do the Christian thing, but then put them in a box the rest of the week. What's the value of spiritual wandering for the contemporary church?
Yeah, well, I spent a lot of time with church. I'm a theologian. I teach at a number of seminaries. I pastor a local church. I get to get on the road a little bit and do some speaking and developing relationships outside of Portland. And universally, I'm finding that Christians in America are really afraid, and are afraid that we are losing God, or that God has abandoned us, or what is happening with the church. It's not growing the way it used to. Where is God in all of this stuff? And too often, I think that we actually give credence to the idea that Jesus is losing in our world. And Jesus is not losing in our world. Jesus' kingdom will not be overcome in any way, shape, or form. His church cannot be overcome by the power of Hades, the powers of hell. Mm. And while we may experience loss, it may be, in a sense, a time of exile and a season of loss, Jesus is as Lord now as he always has been, and we do not have to worship our fears. We can worship Jesus in the midst of our fears, and we do not need to be afraid.
Man, I love that. Well, AJ, thanks for coming back on with us. You're welcome anytime, even if you don't write a new book, because just love the things you have to say, and grateful for you taking so much time to hang out with us. The website, you said, has way more information about the book, but also other things you've written and other parts of your ministry, right?
Yeah, AJSwoboda.com. It's all on the website, yep.
All right, well, God bless you. Keep up the good work, and we'll talk to you soon.
God's grace to you. Thank you so much for having me.